Well, hey, great to see you. If you're new to Door of Hope, I'm Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here today. We are continuing in our study on the book of 2 Timothy. And for the next couple weeks, I want us to take into consideration Paul's statement to Timothy around the call to not be ashamed of the gospel. Because I think that that is a very loaded concept, and I think that shame is very prevalent in the church today, and that shame is directly connected to our identity in Christ. And so I want to begin by reading to you a key verse beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to go back to verse 6. We went through verse 8 last week, but I think 6 through 8 needs to be taken into consideration to look at this topic fully. And we'll go through verse 10. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. It says, "For this reason, I remind you," Paul speaking to this young pastor Timothy, "to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come before you right now and ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide us and direct us into the truth of who you are, that we would know the power of the gospel, that we would not be ashamed of you, but that our identity in you would empower us and equip us to be representatives of you in this community, in this city, and to the ends of the world. And Lord, I pray that we would have the ability to say with the Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And so Lord, right now we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give me the words to share, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond. So speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in your name, Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. So I want to begin by posing to you the question, what is the distinction between guilt and shame? The distinction between guilt and shame. Now, I think both of these are extremely complicated emotions, but I think the distinction is actually pretty simple. Guilt really speaks to how we feel about something we have done or have not done. I feel guilty about this thing I have done to this person, or I feel guilty about this thing that I should have done that I didn't do. I feel guilty for not calling my mom or dad. I feel guilty that I snapped at my kids or my wife. I feel guilty about not finishing something that I wanted to finish. So we understand guilt. My tendency toward, my disposition toward guilt makes me a really good Christian. No, I'm just joking. That doesn't make you a good Christian. You're like, it does. It does. No, it doesn't. Shame, however, is deeper. For shame really says, I feel badly about who I am or who I am not. Shame really speaks to identity. I think guilt deals with actions. Shame speaks to identity. And so what does it mean when a child feels ashamed of their parents? They're like embarrassed by, and is embarrassment and shame the same thing? Well, it can be if the parent is always an embarrassment. But I know, because I never thought I would be that dad, the embarrassing dad, but I am, and I don't know why, but I feel like it's just a necessary part of my existence as a father is to be the guy that embarrasses my whole family, whether it's dancing down the street in front of them or saying something really loud at dinner in a restaurant. But I do get this a lot. Daddy, dad, daddy, daddy, seriously, stop it. Dad, no, don't do that. And I don't know why that makes me want to do it more, but what I create in them, why is it that they feel shame? Because in that moment, they're being identified with who? With me. But can we accuse Jesus of being an embarrassment to us? Because aren't we embarrassed about Jesus often? Aren't we ashamed of him? Because it's hard to stand by someone that the world hates, isn't it? It's hard to give our allegiance to someone that most people misunderstand. And often our shame in being identified with another person is due to the fact that those who don't know that person misunderstand them, don't know where they're coming from. And you wanna explain, but it's easier just to avoid them. It's easier to avoid the problem by avoiding Jesus altogether. So I think shame is an important issue for us to address because Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of me, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. It's an important issue. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. Again and again, the declaration to not be ashamed is spoken because the default setting of the human heart is to feel shame in light of the fact that the world is opposed to the Christ that we love and follow. So how do we overcome being ashamed? Well, the whole reason Paul writes this swan song to Timothy, this is his final letter before he was put to death by Nero, was to help this young, timid pastor overcome his fears. And I love this because he addresses this problem, the tendency to be ashamed, multiple times. And here in the first chapter, we have Paul giving Timothy some very practical advice that we need desperately as a church today. And it begins here. It begins with this statement in verse 6, that we are to exercise the gift that God has placed within us. What does he say? For this reason, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. So he begins by saying, Timothy, if you want to overcome your fear, if you want to overcome shame, you can't live a life in hiding. As a leader of the church, you are forced to step into the gap and be a witness and a conduit for the gospel of Christ. And the best way to overcome shame is to stand in boldness for the thing you know to be true. You overcome your feelings by standing on the truth. And I think this is interesting. Last week I said that courage comes it's not something that can be manufactured, but it is the natural outcome of discovering something worth dying for. That is true. And when you recognize the power and the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is and what it is that he did for you, you will find that perfect love does indeed cast out fear. But there's another point that Paul is making here to Timothy, and that is that courage often rises out of a sense of giftedness. It does. How many of you were here when my daughter Hattie sang worship with me before the sabbatical? So little Hattie, she's 11, and she's got the gift. She's got the gift. She can sing, and she's creative. I mean, you know she's got a gift when she has an Instagram account called I Barf Magic. That just tells you so much about her, and you should follow it because it's awesome. And don't worry, we have to look at every... She doesn't have a phone. She does it through Darcy's phone, but it's creative and very clever. But she can sing, and I asked her to lead worship with me, and I remember when I first led worship is that exercising the gift, it's recognizing, first of all, gifts, spiritual gifts are identified in the context of living within community. Each one of you, when you became born again, you were given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God made you a new creation. And as a new creation, there are gifts. The gospel is a gift that you receive, but it is also a gift that comes through being born again that then must be worked out. And it is often identified in the context of living life together. And so how does Hattie know that she can sing? She sang, and people told her, you have a lovely little voice. How did I learn that I could sing? The same way. How did I learn to preach? I learned to preach because I have the gift of monologue from the age of 2 forward. And God said, let's take that annoying quality and infuse that with something to say. And so with little Hattie, I remember I brought her up here to lead worship, and I told her to never tell anyone else this, but I'm going to tell you. Is when she led, she was so calm. And she just had this little, she like swayed while she sang. And afterwards, I'm like, Hattie, that was so good. How did you feel? Did you feel nervous? She goes, I felt so powerful. I'm like, maybe don't tell anyone that. But why did she feel that? Because she was, that didn't come out of pride. That didn't come out of, I'm awesome. That came out of the sense that she was doing something that she was created to do. It's really powerful. And the ways that we overcome shame around Jesus is often because we never actually take the time to enter into the risk of living in community where those gifts can be identified. And I believe that this is one of the keys that Paul is trying to tell Timothy. The best way to overcome the lies of the enemy around the truth of the gospel is to stand firmly in the gospel and do the thing that you were created to do. And I think that's a really powerful point. But secondly, he says this. He says, remember the Holy Spirit, the gift that is within you through the laying on of hands, the spiritual gifting that God imparts to his children is actually empowered and infused by the Spirit. Now, understand this. Humility is not this sitting around feeling like you're worthless. Humility is power under control. It's the recognition that, yes, I am gifted to do the thing that I am doing, but I am gifted by God who put the gift within me. So I can take no credit for it. It is Jesus alone who is responsible for this thing. Even our natural lives, what is it that you have, Paul says, that you did not receive? And so understanding that everything that I am, everything that I have belongs to Jesus, and we lay our whole, Jesus doesn't want this or that part of you. He wants the whole person so that he can become responsible for you and sort you out and utilize you as a conduit for his kingdom. And the powerful thing that Paul wants to remind Timothy, and this is the thing, he says you've got to fan into flame the gift of God which is within you that was identified by the laying on of hands. Specifically, he says, by my hands, I told you, Timothy, where I see God has gifted you. And he says, but now you have to remember, if you want to overcome that temptation to be ashamed, if you want to overcome that tendency toward fear in a world that will be opposed to you, you have to remember that the gift comes from God and is empowered by God himself. And that's why he says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but he gave us a spirit of what? Of power and of love and of self-control. That we can often fall into the temptation that I cannot be the person that God has called me to be. I can never live victoriously because I am such a fundamentally broken person. I had a broken childhood. I didn't have a father figure. I spent too many years doing drugs or doing this or that. I'm damaged goods. And the enemy wants you to live in that realm. But the fact is that there are only two possible positions in this room right now. You're either dead in your sins and trespasses, or you have been born again, according to the gospel. And if you've been born again, you can't say, I was born this way. We have no excuse. Does God eradicate your glitches? Nope. I did grow up without a dad. I have all sorts of glitches. But what I do believe is that God's redemptive purposes in his gospel is able to take my brokenness and infuse it and utilize it for good. only as I surrender to him. So how do we overcome the fears that come upon us when we engage with the world, a world that is opposed to Christ? Is that first of all, we live life intentionally within community, where community can identify the spiritual gifts that God has placed within us. And then we remind ourselves that I have been born again. Therefore, the very God of the universe, the gospel is not about God getting you out of hell and getting you into heaven. The gospel is about Jesus Christ putting his spirit within you when you place your faith in him. The gospel is just as much about getting God out of heaven into the hearts of sinful humanity as it is about God coming out of heaven and entering into our brokenness and redeeming humanity. So I am on my way to heaven. I should be enjoying the Spirit of God on the way there. And I think that one of the reasons that so many Christians live defeated lives is that they forget that in order to experience the fullness of the Spirit, we must come to an end of ourselves. Because where I end, that is where Christ can truly begin. And it's not about the eradication of identity. It's about a reshaping of identity. We are identified now with Jesus so that the lies of who I once thought I was, I can now be put away, die, that I might now come alive into the man that God intended me to be in Christ. It's about surrender. It's about having our desires reduced to a singular desire, which is to make him known. And that's why Paul says, you've got to remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear. If you're functioning in fear, then you're missing the gospel. Then you're not aware that God is with you and for you and will never leave you nor forsake you. He has given you the power to live differently. He has given you the love to love differently. He has given you the self-control to continue in that love. And it comes from him. And so he says, exercise your gift and remember the Holy Spirit. God has given you the divine equipment necessary. But then this is interesting. How do we overcome shame? We do it by accepting rejection. I think this is really important. He says this, look at this. He says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What does he say before that? He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed, nor of me, his prisoner. I want you just to note that. Whose prisoner is Paul? Jesus' prisoner. Where is Paul right now as he wrote this letter? Where did he write it from? Prison. And yet he does not see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He sees himself as a prisoner of Christ who has him exactly where he's supposed to be. He's so confident in God's purposes and plans for his life and for his redemptive purposes and plans for humanity, that he accepts willingly whatever is before him. And is it that Paul was never afraid? No, he was afraid, but his fear was trumped by the perfect love of God, because he was a man who was so surrendered to Christ that he became a full conduit and vessel for God's power in such a way that he had the ability to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And here he says, don't be ashamed, Timothy, of Jesus, and don't be ashamed of me, his servant, his prisoner. He says this. Why does he say that? But share in the suffering for the gospel. Now, here's the thing. The gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. The gospel is an offense to our culture, to our society, to the world in which we live right now. Do you know how liberalism has generally come into play in the church? Liberalism is birthed out of an attempt of ashamed Christians to create a Christianity that's palatable and socially acceptable to the society at large. That has always been the leanings, is that the gospel is embarrassing. It fights against our modern sensibilities. It violates the rule of the world in which we live, which is believe in what? Yourself. It says, don't believe in yourself. Don't believe the lies that the world is telling you, because how well has believing yourself worked out for our age? We live in a time where people are more depressed than ever before. Suicide rate is higher than ever. We have more than we've ever wanted. We live longer than we ever could have expected to live, and yet we're the most unhappy generation that has ever existed. Part of it is our ability to avoid suffering and pain at all costs, our ability to escape suffering, to sedate ourselves with all the allurement that our culture has to offer. We've recreated Eden for ourselves on earth, but Eden in a state of sin is a dangerous place because all it does is eradicate our need for God. But it doesn't last. It doesn't sustain. And this is why Paul says, you've got to train yourself in accepting the fact that there's nothing you can do to make the gospel palatable for modern sensibilities. That's essentially what Paul is saying to Timothy. Look at how liberalism affects. It generally doesn't start with orthodox. It doesn't start with orthodox. It generally will start on those peripheral issues. It'll focus in on Christian ethics. It'll begin to poke at the nuances of the Christian faith. Like, did God really say that the only proper context for sexuality is within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman? Man, that is not popular. Let's downplay that a little bit. Are people really sinners? I don't like the word sin. That's an ugly word. Maybe if we could just get rid of sin. Okay, so you got rid of the sexuality problem. You got rid of sin. You got rid of man, hell. Let's get rid of hell too. I don't like that one. The devil, that's embarrassing. Jesus returning physically to rule over the world, kind of weird. Seems like a fairy tale. But I still want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. Okay. Well, let's hold to the gospel. If we could get rid of you know, the ethics that embarrass us, if we can get rid of the beliefs that seem superstitious or like fantasy, but we hold to the idea that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he died. Oh, wait, you can't say sin. We already got rid of that one. He died. He identified with our brokenness, but let's not call it sin. It just is what it is. It's disease. We can't help ourselves. You see how it works? It just starts to unravel the whole thing. And here's the problem, is that even if you were able to intelligently get rid of all those things you find problematic about Christianity, you're still left with something that is stupid to the masses. So no matter how you strip it away, you're still going to sound dumb. So that should give you courage. Because you're not the one who's dumb, or you wouldn't be sitting here if you believed that the gospel wasn't effective in bringing transformation to lives. Can we explain every facet of the gospel? Absolutely not. But what we need to understand is that rejection is a part of society, and it has always been the history of the church. Paul basically is telling Timothy, listen, at best you're going to be considered a fool. At worst, you're going to be killed. None of us are running the risk of being killed for our faith, but it is impossible to stand firmly upon the truth of the gospel and not seem foolish. What we are telling the world is that the God of the universe, who created all things, created a world where sin is a possibility. That is, that people could choose, rebel against his sovereign rule, and that rebellion actually infiltrated every facet of existence to the point where all of creation is groaning and longing for its redemption. And the brokenness of human history is played out in every arena of life. We see it all around us, the anxieties, the fears, the brokenness, the deceptions, the pain, the violence that plagues our society. What we say is that all of that is the outcome of this rebellion against our King. But the gospel goes further. It says that God, he doesn't get rid of creation and start over. Instead, he actually does something outrageous, which is that he enters into his own creation, taking on the form of a human, making our dilemma his problem. And in doing that, the life that Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, the perfect life, we say that he is both God and man, and that in the flesh, he lived a sinless life. He never did any of the things that we do every day. And yet he took that brokenness. He who knew no sin became sin and was ultimately put to death as if he was a common criminal. And on the cross, something supernatural happened, which is that the entire weight of humanity's brokenness was dealt with, and the judgment that we deserve, because God is holy and sin must be judged, was dealt with in his Son. And that Jesus actually took care of sin, of death, of this unseen dominion that we call the spiritual domain, where the devil and his followers are plaguing humanity. That after 3 days, he rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now sends his Holy Spirit. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense to our people around us, but it's what we believe. And are we willing to accept rejection for it? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we must learn to accept rejection, because we will never learn to live courageously for Jesus. And if we understand who he is and what he has done for us and how radically he has transformed our lives and what a gift he is to us, we will never be willing to take the mockery that will come for what we believe. And so Paul says, do the opposite of what you feel like doing, Timothy. Speak out as one who is an advocate for Christ. And remember, it's not you, but it is God within you. And accept the suffering, because Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He says, accept rejection, but then he goes on, and this is where we will spend the remainder of our time. He says, hold to the gospel. Hold to the gospel. He says, this God, share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I love this, because he lays out the whole gospel, really, for Timothy. Reminds him the only way to overcome the fears that come at us, the pressures that come at us from society, is to understand the core of what it is that we believe. Now, I want to share with you guys something. This is really powerful. About 6 years ago, there was an interview in the Portland Weekly by Marilyn Sewell. She's a really well-known Unitarian minister here in Portland. And she interviewed Christopher Hitchens. It was, I think, about a year before he died. And in this interview, she basically is trying to identify with him. Now, she is a liberal Christian. She defines liberalism. She basically does not believe in the miracles. She does not believe in the atonement. She doesn't. She thinks that Christianity and the scriptures is basically a guide for positive living, if you will. And if you think I'm overstating what she believes, I'll just read right out of her own mouth. So this is her first question. I want you to listen. This is so brilliant. I can't even tell you how good this is. So excited that I remembered it this morning when I was finishing up my message. It says, she asks Christopher Hitchens in a phone interview. She says, the religion you cite in your book, remember he had written this book, God Is Not Good. The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian. Okay, there you have it. I did not put that upon her. She takes that title gladly and proudly. And I don't take the stories from Scripture literally, and I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? That's her question to the great atheist thinker. And gosh darn it, Christopher Hitchens, he was stinking charming. That guy was smart. And listen to what Hitchens says. Oh, this is so good. He says, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not, in a meaningful sense, a Christian. Sweet Lord, the Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, preaches the gospel. back to Marilyn Sewell. And she goes on to say, he accuses her of not, he's like, how can you say you take the scriptures seriously if you don't believe them? And she's like, I take them very seriously. I still have my grandmother's Bible. And he goes, a fundamentalist is a fundamentalist because they believe the scriptures to be true. I think that's an overstatement, and I do think fundamentalist is a very loaded word. But one who is orthodox, who holds the orthodox beliefs of the faith, is one who trusts that the word of God is indeed God-breathed, and that it proclaims something that actually happened. And what Paul states to Timothy is that you've got to hold fast to the gospel. What's so powerful about this interview between Christopher Hitchens and Marilyn Sewell is that what you see the moment you strip away the core beliefs of Christianity in an attempt to make it somehow socially palatable for today is the moment you eradicate Christianity of all its power. And Christopher Hitchens saw right through it, and he actually declared, he knew exactly what the gospel declares. And he says, I just don't believe it. I don't believe it. But don't call yourself a Christian. Don't interview me. Don't try to relate to me. Either get off the team and join my team, or be what you say you are, is essentially what he said to her. And I think that I admire Hitchens. I'd much rather, it's very much what Jesus said, I'd rather you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I vomit you out of my mouth. I think this is just an incredible indictment against our attempts to somehow make our Christianity less offensive. And I think it's not a desire to go out and offend people. It's not a desire to go out and attack people where they're at. But what we need to understand is that Paul basically declares here what the gospel is all about. First of all, he says the heart of the gospel is this, is that God has saved us and he has called us. He has saved us and called us to a holy calling. What does it mean to be saved? What does that even mean for us? To be saved is a negative. It insinuates that we were lost. It insinuates that we were in danger. He said, you want to overcome shame? Well, you need to recognize what Jesus did for you. You were once lost, or you might be lost right now. And you may think that you're not lost, but here's the thing. If you've never expressly come to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need you to be the Lord and the King of my life, then according to the scriptures, you are lost. Sin separates. It destroys relationship in three directions. It destroys our relationship with God, it destroys our relationship with others, and it ultimately destroys our ability to even know ourselves. And the thing is that Jesus came to save us, which means to actually take that which creates our lost state, which is sin. And what is sin? Sin is a rebellion against God's sovereign rule. It says, I don't need God to actually dictate to me his terms. I will be my own God. So you can be a good person and be utterly lost. You can be one who contributes to society, does all kinds of good things and does good things. But if you have not identified Jesus as the source of your existence, then you are lost. And that's a dangerous place to be. The gospel tells us that Jesus came to save, to seek and save that which is lost. And he saved us. That's the negative. And this is something that we need to understand, that that will always be offensive to a culture that puts the individual as the center of their own universe. It will always be offensive to tell people that there is something fundamentally broken in you and you need someone to save you. The hardest people to bring the gospel of salvation to are those that don't believe they need to be saved from anything. If you're not a believer and you're here today, that tells me that you are recognizing something's missing. And often we can't even fully identify how deep our sickness goes. But it goes deep. It goes so deep that it has the ability to actually separate us from God for all of eternity. And we need to recognize that the gospel, for it to be good news, we have to understand the bad news. He saved us. But I like the positive. He called us to a holy calling, which is another way of saying he has called us to a holy life. God didn't just send Jesus to save you out of hell and get you into heaven, but he wants to infuse you. The gospel includes a life that is transformed and useful. That how do you know that you are experiencing the fullness of the gospel is when you recognize that God has actually saved you, given you a new identity in himself, given you the Holy Spirit, and has called you to become a conduit, a participant in his kingdom purposes. That we are called to be a people that represent a holy God. What does it mean to be holy? It means two things. It means to be set apart from that old life, that old way. It means to be set apart from sin, and it means to be dedicated to God. Salvation brings about an entirely new orientation of existence. It transforms the way that we live. Everything about us should be naturally supernatural and supernaturally natural. Everything about your life as a follower of Christ, you need to understand that you do have, if indeed Jesus is within you, the power to live differently, to live for something bigger than yourself. It's the thing that creates a foundation because life is stinking crazy, as we can tell right now. Crazy. The world we live in is crazy. He saved us and he called us to this holy calling. And look at this. The source of salvation, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began speaks not so much of a point in time where God back somewhere chose some and chose to go to heaven and others to go to hell. It's not the God that I worship. When it says before the foundation of the world or before the ages began, that's just another way of saying a decision that was made in the heart of God. And what was that redemptive decision? That God sovereignly decreed to choose to love sinners in their sin. And I love this. It says this isn't built upon what you have done for God, but it is built upon what he has done fully for you in Christ Jesus. One of the most challenging things for us as believers to truly accept into our lives is that God loves you not because of you, but because of who he is. That he pours out his magnificent love upon your life, not because you deserve it, not because you did anything to earn it. Our love as human beings in a fallen world is so driven by conditional terms. I will love you that I might get this from you, or if you do this for me. That is not how the love of Christ works. That's not what grace is about. God says that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. And I love this. He gave himself. He gave us. This is something that he has given us. His purpose is to save. And the purpose is grace. And grace is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Grace is defined by the word Emmanuel. And then he goes on to say the foundation of salvation, which he says, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And how Paul ends this section is that he says, this isn't something that God thought about. It's not something that God declared or uttered from the heavens, detached from human brokenness, but he did it actually in human history, a history that he created. And he entered into our world, the world he created for us. And the creator became a creature. And I love this. He says, since Christ Jesus has appeared, that God, the word that he has spoken of redemption is actually spoken through a person. God in various times and various ways has spoken to us through the prophets and through the scriptures. But in these last days, it says in Hebrews 1, he has spoken to us in Son. And that Jesus actually did come and live amongst us. And he really did live the life that we could never live. And he really did take into himself the judgment that we deserve, absorbing our sin, our brokenness, our violations of God's character and his law. He took it all into himself. And that judgment was absorbed through the work of Calvary. And we're told that on the cross, what did he do? I love this. It says, which is now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What does it mean that he abolished death? Do people still die? Oh my gosh, only in Portland. only in Portland would you just remain silent on the most simple question. Like, I'm not going to answer that. That's a trick question. Yes, the death rate is one per person. So what does abolish death mean? Abolish death means that he is struck death impotent. For the follower of Christ, death has become our servant. When we physically die, we will be ushered in. Death will actually usher us into more life. This is what the resurrection declares over our lives. The fear of death is a great motivator in our society today. And what we need to understand is that Jesus has conquered death. This is what the gospel is about. He, on the cross, defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death and the dominions of darkness. And he is victorious. And the gospel is about the victory of Christ. And what we receive into ourselves is life. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." He says, "I have come that you may have life," and life what? Abundantly. It is when we grasp this gospel that everything else in our life begins to take a right shape. When I started Door of Hope, and I'll share this in closing, a lot of people were pressuring me to get engaged in all these different social justice issues, whether it was sex trafficking or caring for the schools or mentoring programs or feeding the homeless, all these different things, things that I think are incredibly important. In fact, I believe very seriously that to be a Christian, to be one who's transformed by the gospel, that the gospel actually will transform every arena of our lives and give us an other orientation that will move us out into the world that we might truly be the hands and feet of Christ. And it is not only our Christian responsibility, but our civic responsibility to be engaged in culture. But I purposefully said, as the church starts, I'm going to be about one thing and one thing only. I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because in order to bring transformation to a city, it requires a reconciled people. And the gospel, and I was critiqued for that. Like, oh, you preach the gospel, but you're not engaged. And I'm like, no. The problem is, and so often is the problem, is that people miss this, is that they're so, because it's way more acceptable in our culture to get involved in social issues, it's a way of hiding our shame around the gospel, which tells people that without Jesus, they're perishing. And I'm like, no, if we're about Jesus first, all those other things will come at the right time, in the right way. They'll flow out. And yes, we're still figuring out what that means. But as a church in the city of Portland, a guy said to me the other night when I was in San Diego with a group of pastors afterwards, and he says, "You Portland crew, you guys are really soft on the edges." So I punched him in the face. In the name of Jesus. No, I was offended. And he goes, "I don't know about you. I haven't really listened to your sermons." Well, I'm like, "You should. I'm good. I've been fanning into flame my gift for a lot of years now. And it's really coming around. And even if you're not impressed with me, you'll at least be impressed with Tim. So just listen." I think what he's saying is, this guy is actually really sweet. And his point was well taken. He's like, "I've been to Portland. I know how challenging it is to toe the line as a Christian in a city that's that crazy, that progressive." And he's from Seattle. I'm like, it's not that different. But it is. We live in a challenging city, and it is tempting to soften the blow of the faith, isn't it? But I'm telling you, we let our guard down, we move away from the gospel, we lose everything. Then we become the mockery, like Hitchens making a fool of someone who calls himself a believer who doesn't actually believe in anything. That's not faith. We will never overcome shame if we don't trust and believe in the victory. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Amen?